let's get into Nehemiah. Nehemiah. We will be in chapter 7 of Nehemiah's journal. Have you noticed how just when you get done with one thing, there's something else on the horizon? Every time you think that, I keep telling people, well, my life's going to mellow out here pretty soon. You know, people say, "Ken, have you got time to do this or that or the other thing?" And I say, "Yeah, well, you know, but I probably will pretty soon. As soon as this is done and this is done, it looks like things are going to kind of even out, you know, and there won't be as many things going on and won't be as many challenges." Well, I don't know about you, but that just never seems to happen. I keep saying it, but it doesn't happen because everything that gets accomplished seems to be simply a building block, a step taken in a direction, and there's another one on the horizon. There's something new to deal with on the horizon. And hopefully we learn from the previous one so that we can deal with the next one. But life is a process. And even when we have a clearly defined project that we are working toward, when that project is finished, it's not the end of life. It's not like permanent Miller time, you know, like for the rest of eternity. We have more to do. There's always something else. And we do rejoice in what has been accomplished in our lives or what we've, by God's grace, been able to do. But, you know, he doesn't let us just sit back for too long. There's something new to face as we continue to trust him. Well, that's what's happening with Nehemiah. As he has come to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, and the Lord has called him really to bring Israel into its identity after its terrible and frightening discipline by the Babylonians, it took a while for Israel to kind of grow back spiritually. And part of the growing back process was that Nehemiah was sent by the Lord from Persia as a Jewish man and as sort of a governor, really, to rebuild the walls of this city and to give the people some sort of an identity. Well, that's what they've been doing for the last 52 days, and it's been quite a strain on all of them. There's been some friction. There are some people in the society around and some significant people within the Jewish community. I don't know if you're aware of that, but some significant people in the Jewish community who have resisted what God was doing in the rebuilding of those walls. Nevertheless, the work has been done. The city now has a wall some 20 feet high and 10 feet across. It's not huge as ancient walls go, but it's enough to protect them. It's enough to give them an identity. And they've set up the gates, which means they can open it and they can close it. That means at night, if you lived inside the city, you were safe from marauders and so on. As we're going to see, there weren't very many people living in the city. They had gotten used to living in the burbs, okay, and all of the little hills and communities around about. A little bit dangerous living out there in those areas, but they had gotten accustomed to it. So there weren't a lot of people living in the city at this time. But Nehemiah has finished the wall, but he's not finished with what God is doing. God is not finished with what he's doing in the lives of these people. And we're going to see that this is really only the beginning. Though the project is finished, it's only the beginning of really the next phase, which is the spiritual life of this reborn community, really. It's a community with now a temple and a wall and a place to worship, and now all they need is the desire to worship, which God gives to them. You know, a lot of people think that once a physical edifice has been brought to completion, that that's really what there is to building the church, and that's just not true. There's infinitely more than just the physical realities of a church building or the physical realities of a meeting even. There's the spiritual reality. And without that, it's useless. It's completely empty. And there are dozens and dozens of empty church buildings in every town in America, believe it or not. And I don't mean empty of people. I mean empty of God's work, empty of worship, empty of discipleship. Now, there's more to serving the Lord than just having a building or just having a meeting of some sort. There's actual worship. And we're going to see how the Lord begins to work in the life of Israel and what the indicators are of spiritual life in a church and also in individuals as we look through these two chapters of Nehemiah. So beginning in chapter 7, it came about that when the wall was rebuilt and I had set up the doors. Remember, this is in the first person because Nehemiah writes in his own journal. It came about that when the wall was rebuilt and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man, and he feared God more than many others. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, then let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. There were some residences, but the permanent kind of houses and streets and so on that would have been in an ancient city had not been built there. What Nehemiah does in these few verses is actually extremely important, and it is accomplished anywhere a permanent, long-term work of God occurs, whether in an individual person's life or in a church. Even in the New Testament period and the New Covenant age like we live in, these principles are clearly seen. And if you're a leader, you need to understand some of them. Well, even if you're just garden variety believer growing in the Lord, you need to understand them. Notice a couple of things. First of all, clear parameters in these first four verses. Clear parameters. What he's talking about when he says, I want the gates not opened until the sun is hot. Incidentally, they didn't say the sun is high. They said it's hot. They gauged the sun, the day, by how hot the sun was. And of course, if you've ever been to the Middle East, you know that you can gauge the day by how hot the sun is. It's extremely hot. They gauge it by its heat rather than its light. When the sun is hot, that is when I want the gates opened. It's an interesting order. And he says, I want guards posted everywhere, and then I want the gates closed while the guards are still on duty, which means at the end of the day, probably at dusk, I want those gates closed. Now, the interesting thing is that normally a city would open its gates at dawn. Occasionally, they would leave their gates open all the time and only close them in case of a war. Many of the cities would open their gates at dawn to get ready for the early morning activities and business and so on. And they would leave them open as late as possible for the same reason, activities and business and commerce. And it's interesting that Nehemiah says, I want some different parameters here among God's people while I am governor. First of all, I don't want those gates open until the sun is hot, and that would be probably 10 o'clock in the morning. I mean, the day's half gone by that time, according to some people's estimation. And I want them only open during certain hours, and then I want them closed pretty much before sunset. In other words, there's a distinct period of time that we are to interface with the world around us, and then I want that to come to a close. And he makes it a rather conservative period of time. I mean, it's not, they're not to have the gates open all the time. It's an interesting thing about gates and limits and parameters that we put on our lives, isn't it? You know, a wall, which is the protection and the identity for the city and for the people of God in this particular case, is useless if one of two things happens. If the gates are open all the time, the wall is useless. Obviously, there's no protection. If the gates are open all the time, or if there are no gates, then the wall is just for looks. The world comes in and out as it wishes. Now, the other useless possibility is if the gates are closed all the time. If the gates are closed all the time, there's no way to do any commerce at all. There's no interface with the world at all. The redemptive community really never touches the world whatsoever. The gates are simply closed all the time. The gates are extremely important. If the gates are open and there's constant commerce and no sense of closure and no sense of isolation and closing down and resting and being the people of God, well, then we've got trouble. There's constant danger. There's no sense of identity, really. If the gates, on the other hand, are closed all the time and everybody on the inside stays on the inside and everybody on the outside stays on the outside and there's no interface, well, then God's people never really impact the world around them in any way, shape, or form. It's interesting that Nehemiah says to his people, I want there to be some specific open times and some specific closed times. And I want them actually to be a little more conservative than the world might expect. I want you to get up a little later, and I want you to go to bed a little earlier. When was the last time someone ever told you that? Get up a little later, go to bed a little earlier, but not for the sake simply of rest. It was for the sake, really, of protecting the city and its identity. I found one of the keys to growing as a Christian is knowing when to shut the gates to the world and when to open them, when to be in business and when to be out of business, when to say to yourself, I need to deal with the things of the world, I need to deal with my life, I need to be involved and so on, and when to say, no, that's not happening today. Incidentally, these same gates were the gates that were supposed to be closed on Sabbath. On the one day a week, which the world did not do at all and thought the Jews were crazy for doing it because they cut themselves out of a day's worth of profit. These were the gates that were closed on Sabbath, but they were also closed really pretty much every single day for 12, 14, 18 hours. And they were only open for certain hours. Are you only open for certain hours, or are you open to the world all the time? Anytime the world knocks, want to give you some stuff from the world, you're ready to take it in at any time, or are there times when you just say, look, I am shut down. I am closed for business. It's me and the Lord, or me and my family and the Lord, or me and the family of God and the Lord. These are times like that when we come in here and we worship and people gather for Bible study and we shut the world out, and rightly so. It's okay. I mean, they're welcome to come and sit through a Bible study if they want to. But usually, these are times when Christians gather and they say, this is a time for me to close the doors to the outside world, to rest, to worship, to remember my identity. One of the keys to effective living for the Lord in the world is to know when to shut the gates and when to open them. And realize those gates are there for a reason. You can actually control the amount of time you spend worrying and fretting over the world. And you can control the amount of time that it spends impacting your life and trying to make you think like the world. And sometimes you just have to leave those doors shut for a long time until your senses come back. The Lord has a way of shutting the doors of our life too. Sometimes things occur that force us to simply shut down, go and be with Him. And often after those periods of time pass, we look back on them and say, you know, that was a very hard time in my life, but it turned out to be one of the very best times in my life. Well, now, why was that? Well, it's because the Lord told me to shut the gates and spend some time with Him. Nehemiah says to these people, I want there to be some very strict parameters here in the early going. There is a security reason, but it was good for the city. It was good for the city. And we need some parameters, too. And if you're smart, my Christian friend, if you're smart, you know where those parameters are. And you check those things regularly. Make sure that when they're open, they're open. When they're closed, and you know the difference. Now, there's another thing he does here, and that's appoint good leaders. And he appoints his own brother, Hanani, because he trusts him, no doubt. Remember, I told you that there were people who didn't want to see Israel with its own identity, didn't want to see the people of God growing. And actually, they were people who were connected financially. They were connected by intermarriage. They were connected politically with the people of Israel. It's not a neat, clean, simple project, this business of spiritual growth. We tend to think Bible stories, you know, we don't remember that they were people just like us. And if we have politics, they had politics. There were people who didn't want good things to happen, so Nehemiah had to be careful who he chose for leaders. He had to be careful that they were trustworthy and godly leaders, and that's exactly what he finds. And not only does he give parameters to the city, he also sets up some people to oversee, because he was an organizational mind, Nehemiah was, and he set up the right kind of people to oversee some things. And you'll notice he deliberately describes one of them in verse 2, Hananiah, the commander of the fortress in charge of Jerusalem, because he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Now, feared God is a reference to his spirituality. He's a spiritual man. If you want to be a leader in the body of Christ, I mean, it may sound strange to have to repeat this, but if you want to be a leader in the body of Christ, it takes a whole lot different kind of skills than being a leader in the world. You can be really good at what you do in the world. In fact, you can be outstanding. In fact, you can be a leader in your chosen craft or career in the world and not be very good at spiritual leadership. And many, many people have made the mistake of thinking that a man or woman who is successful in the world is automatically a leader type and should therefore be in some sort of leadership among God's people. In fact, some people have become offended that they were not asked to be leaders, which isn't a big deal anyway. I don't know why they would become offended. I mean, it's not like something we're supposed to hanker after anyway, if we understand how the Lord thinks. But people have been offended because they're leaders in their chosen field, but they weren't asked to be leaders in the church. I had a guy many years ago who wrote me a scathing letter and left the church over the fact that I had never and the other elders had never asked him to be an elder. First of all, we never even knew he wanted to be one, but once he wrote the letter, I realized he'd have made a terrible one. You know, you got to think this through. But he was a leader in his, he's kind of a legend in his own mind, actually. He was a leader in his world, and he thought, well, that automatically qualifies me. It says here he's looking for somebody who has a spiritual mind. Now, that doesn't mean spiritistic. It means a mind in which the person is loyal first to God and to what God is doing on the earth and cares very much about God's people. That's what Nehemiah was looking for, and he found it in Hananiah and his own brother. He knew these guys personally. He said because he was a man who loved God more than other people. And what that means is a man with a spiritual mind. And in our world, men and women of a spiritual mind who are really very wise, can be extremely wise and solid, may not have what the world calls success. They may not look like what the world would say, oh, that's an automatic leader. And on the other hand, a lot of people the world would say, well, that's an automatic leader, would make a terrible spiritual leader. Sometimes those skills overlap. Sometimes they don't. You got to look deeper than the surface. He's looking for a spiritual man. You want to be in leadership someday? You feel like, well, yeah, I believe God's called me to lead someday in the body of Christ. Come here, let me pound some sense into you. No, if that's really what you want, and you really think that that's what God's calling you to do, I'm only joking about the pounding sense into you. We pastors get together and laugh about that, but the Bible, but the Bible says it's a good work you desire to do. That's actually what the Bible says about that. So fine, it's a good thing to want to do, but be aware of this. There's a lot of weird ideas about what good leaders are. What you want to be, if you want to be a good leader, is a person who loves God first, and a person who wants to think like the Lord does about everything, and a person who's committed to what God says and what God's program is on the earth. And if you think that's a simple thing to figure out, you haven't been involved in it very long. It's not too complex if you just read the Bible and other people who just read the Bible. But if you read everything that's out there, it can get very confusing. So keep your mind sharp. You want to be a leader? Commit to God first and foremost. Now, the other characteristic is it says faithful, which in the New American Standard, which is not to be considered full of faith. I know, isn't that weird? The English word, faithful, sounds like full of faith. But I like the NIV rendering. It's a man of integrity. The Hebrew word is emet, which means a person who is trustworthy, truthful. It's a word that's used of God in Exodus 34. The Lord says, I am trustworthy, and he uses this Hebrew word, emet. And it means a person you can always trust, always. Now, in the case of a leader, and in this case, it's a middle management leader. In this case, it's not just Nehemiah, it's people who work under Nehemiah. Here's what that translates to. Not only does this guy love God, but he understands what Nehemiah wants to do, and he doesn't have his own agenda about it. That's what Nehemiah's looking for. When he's looking for people to serve, he's looking for people who understand the flow of what's going on in Jerusalem. They understand what Nehemiah is there for to do, and they don't have their own agenda. They don't have their own personal agenda for power, for one thing. They're not trying to take Nehemiah's job. And secondly, they don't have a political connection with the people who hate Nehemiah. So when he says emet, this man is emet, a man of integrity, a man who can be trusted, that means this guy will do his job. He'll be committed to the goals that are before them as a spiritual community, and he'll serve well within that capacity. These people are rare in the world. Rare. People you can really trust to say, yeah, I see what's going on. I'm going to cooperate with what's happening without my own agenda involved. These people are rare. And when you find them, you want to work with them. You want to work with them. You want to be a leader? Be like this. Be like this. Get involved in ministry and serve along the vision of what the ministry is about. And serve in the capacity that you have to the very best of your ability. Because there's a million people who have their own agendas out there. But there aren't very many who are both godly and have integrity with regard to playing on a team, serving within a certain capacity. So Nehemiah finds these people, and he puts them in charge, and he can sort of heave a sigh of relief. Now, the next thing that Nehemiah does is in verses 5 to the end, 5 to 73, and he basically takes a census of the people. Then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. The Jews are big on genealogies, and they still are to this day. But especially in these ancient times, they had lists of everybody. They knew where everybody was. And they could trace all of their lineages because it was important if you wanted to be involved in the Jewish community to prove that you were Jewish. And so Nehemiah basically says, I'm going to find out who everybody is. I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles from Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, that he had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. And if you think I'm going to name all these names, you're crazy. I am not going to do that. I'll let you do that for your devotional reading this evening. You can pronounce all of the Hebrew names and all the numbers. Let me just point something out. There's an interesting little thing in verse 43. The Levites, the son of Jeshua of Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodvah, 74. Now just look up and down and see the other numbers of the families. They number in the hundreds and sometimes the thousands. Do you notice that? But the Levites, there were only 74 that originally came. And what that means is that the ministry corps was very small. The ministry corps, that's the Levites, that's the guys who do the ministry. It was very small. And that's why they had to call for more. They needed more as time went by. I wonder why more of the Levites did not come to Israel to serve, especially in the early years when they right after the Babylonian captivity. Could it be because they didn't have a temple? Could it be because they'd gotten kind of cushy back home in Babylon? Because Babylon had become home for them. It's just an interesting thing. I have no answer for it, and there's no real spiritual application, okay? So just give it up. Now, we say, why genealogies? You know, why do they have to figure all of this out? We don't really care. I mean, most of us can't trace our genealogy past our grandparents. If I took a show of hands, which I won't, but I bet you most of us could not trace the names, especially on our mother's side, back past our grandparents, perhaps past our great-grandparents. So, you know, go back 2-3 generations at the most. These people had written records of their genealogical tree generation after generation. They traced all the way back to the original 12 tribes to prove that they were part of the covenant community. Now, why did they do that? Here's why. Because God told them, in order to be a part of the covenant community, you have to prove who you are. You have to be of the seed of Abraham. You have to show that you come from the tribes of Jacob, Israel, the tribes of Israel. That was Jacob's other name, remember? You had to prove where you came from. You see, it wasn't just anybody's right to come into the covenant community. It wasn't just anybody's right to say, well, I also belong to God and I want to do everything along with you guys. And that's why when they tried under Ezra, remember the surrounding people, and also under Nehemiah, the surrounding people said, we're going to help you. We want to chip in, and we also have our own churches and we do our own thing, which was really a cultic thing. It wasn't real Judaism. And they were not saying we want to convert to Judaism. They were saying, we're already okay the way we are, but we are not part of the covenant community. The answer along those lines was always no. You can come to Jerusalem. If you want to convert to Judaism, you may do so, but we don't accept your pedigree. Now, we look at that as Americans, the great melting pot of the world, and we think, well, how narrow-minded, how horrible, how terrible that they had to check on their pedigree and know where they came from. But you must understand, and let's get this very clear, God only deals with human beings in a covenant. There are no freelance deals with God. There are no independent subcontractors dealing with God. He deals only through a covenant. Only, that's all. You come on His rules. That is always the way it is. It's always the way it has been. Jesus said, thieves and robbers climb up over the walls of the sheep pen. But the people, the real shepherd comes through the door. What he meant by that was God deals with His people by His covenant because sin is serious. It has to be dealt with, and God has dealt with it, but only in one way. Now, in the old covenant, it was the Jewish covenant. And that's why they had to prove they were part of it, especially if they wanted to be in the priesthood. And you'll notice in verses 61 to 65 how strict it was. These were those who came up from Tel Mahalah and all these various different names. So, the sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642, and of the priests, the sons of Hobiah. You feel free to use any of these names for any of your kids. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. Did you ever lose a piece of important paper, like for the IRS, and you couldn't find it, and it ended up costing you money? I got audited because of that 3 years in a row, because I lost a piece of paper. Amazing. It's a story I'll tell someday. Verse 65, and the governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with the Urim and the Thummim, which was the way that the priests could discern in ways when they could never figure it out another way. The Lord had set up a way for the high priest to figure some of these things out. But that wasn't taking place at the time, and they couldn't prove their genealogy. And the folks looked around and they said, look, we can't prove that you're part of the covenant community, so here's what we'll do. Now, they were acting Jews, and everybody believed they were Jewish, but they didn't have the paperwork to prove that they were, so they couldn't be in the priesthood. Now, that didn't mean that everybody cast them out of the community, because they really did live as Jews, and they took their word for it at that level, living as Jews. They didn't check everybody's papers every time they came to Jerusalem from another country. You know, they looked like Jews, they prayed like Jews, and so on, and so they believed them, that they were really part of the covenant community. Took their word for it. It was obvious. But they couldn't be part of the priesthood. They couldn't serve in the temple unless they could prove who they were. They were actually pretty strict, especially about the priesthood. Yeah, it meant something to be part of the covenant community. You want to know something? We've lost that. We've lost that. And I don't mean acting Jewish. You know better than that. You don't have to act Jewish. And you don't have to dress like whatever the church dresses like. Of course, in our church, that's a non-issue. But in some churches, you know, there's almost a dress code. And that's not the point either. What I mean is this. The sense of belonging to a special group of people and knowing that you are part of a covenant community. And we're going to talk about this a little more on Sunday morning, because there's a verse in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and we're going to see it. And it's amazing, because I'm studying this, and then I looked at that, and I thought, what a great parallel. Because it's where the Lord says He qualifies us to share in the inheritance. He takes people who are unqualified, and He qualifies them. See, we have in our culture the idea that God would be pretty much unfair if He ever told anybody they were unqualified to come into His presence for any reason. And you want to know something? Exactly the opposite is true. We are unfair if we think we are qualified in and of ourselves to enter God's presence. It's only by His grace. And we are just glad He is gracious. He is gracious. But He only brings people in through Jesus in the new covenant. And that is a very special thing. We've lost it. We're better Americans than we are Christians. And we think that, well, it's, you know, heaven is like a giant America where everybody gets to make up their own deal and do business with God on their own. And we don't realize it's not really like that. It's a precious thing to belong to the community of God. And it's a terrible thing to be asked to leave, which can happen. In both covenants, it says if people don't live up to the loyalty to the Lord consistently and unrepentantly, they refuse to live up to that loyalty and walk with Him and yet claim to be part of His community, then kick them out. Now, that's a sobering reality. See, we have lost that, you guys. In the American church in the West in the 20th century, we've lost the sense of being special to the Lord, and even church discipline doesn't matter to people. Because if they get kicked out of one church, they just go to another church. And there's almost no way to stop it. And that's a very, very sad thing. Some churches are wrong in their discipline policies, but it's usually the other end of the spectrum that's the problem. And there's a network of ministers who actually cooperate with each other in this valley. When there is a severe discipline problem and a person leaves and we know they show up someplace else, we'll call the pastor and say, watch out for this person. Now, does that sound bad to you? Does that sound like that's a horrible thing? Well, I'm sorry if it sounds that way. But to be part of the covenant community means something. And it meant something to them, see? And we've lost it in our culture. Let's not lose it. Let's be glad we're part, that we've been qualified by God, by His grace, and let's live in that qualification. Let's be real, you know, and treat the brotherhood like it means something, because it does. We may think it doesn't at times, but it does. God only deals with His people through a covenant. And if you're in the covenant, you're in it, and if you're not in it, you're not in it. And there's a lot of people who think they're going to heaven who aren't, because they're not dealing with Jesus. So it's important to be part of a believing community. It's important to know where you stand. Well, in the Jewish community of the Old Testament, they knew it graphically. Their names were actually written down in books. And they went back through it, old guys squinting at old manuscripts, pulling them out of dusty archives and unrolling them carefully and saying, I don't see it. How'd you spell that again? Yes, Cadmiel, I see it. Good, you're in. Whew, can I have a copy of that? You know, they really cared, and that's what they were doing in all of this. And Nehemiah, as a leader in the old covenant, knew it had to be done. So verse 73, now the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers, some of the people and the temple servants and all of Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in their cities, this happened. Chapter 8, the beginning of the new life of Israel after a lengthy period of disobedience. All the people gathered as one man in the square, which was in front of the Water Gate. Yes, it's where the Watergate Hotel got its name. Okay, there's only, you know, the Watergate, okay? And they asked Ezra the scribe, remember Ezra from the book of Ezra? He was there at the same time as Nehemiah. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Ezra, that was Ezra's specialty. He would love to do that. He knew it inside and out. He was a scribe. He was a lawyer. He understood it. He knew how to explain it. They came to him. They said, look, we have a temple to make the sacrifices. We have the wall. We have an identity as the people of God. So they came as a group and they said, please, Ezra, do a Bible study for us. Would you teach us? Would you show us? Because they had forgotten. Generation upon generation had forgotten what it was like to be the people of God and what their distinctives were. They'd forgotten them. They were acting a lot like the people around all around them. They weren't being distinctively part of the community, the redeemed community. And so they said, Ezra, come and teach us. I'll bet you Ezra's heart leapt within him. I'll bet he thought to himself, this is great. This is wonderful. And it was, verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Now, this is September, October in their calendar, Tishri. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Attentive, undistracted, men and women paying attention to God's word. You know, one of the reasons I really like serving in this church is because that's really the way most people are who come to church here. They really pay attention. But I've been in other places, in other ministry venues, where that wasn't the case, and people treated the Word of God like it was a child's thing. And they didn't believe it was really an adult transaction to be studying God's Word. In fact, they were offended if adults were expected to deal with it on an adult level. They thought of it as good training for their children, kind of nice for maybe for the wife and the kids. But a lot of the guys were like, hey, you know, I've got important things to do. I don't have time for Bible stories, okay? Well, that's paganism. That is not walking with God. Where you find people who walk with God, you find a real interest in God's word, and you find attentiveness. Sometimes people ask why we don't have little children in our adult Bible studies, and sometimes people are offended by that. And it is unapologetic on my part as the senior pastor, and it's my policy, and I take full responsibility for it, whether I get in trouble for it or whether people like it. It's my fault. It's because I believe God's word is so vital for adults to understand. It is important for our kids to understand, but they're not going to get it from me, not if I'm speaking to adults. And so that's why during our adult Bible studies, we have other things going on for the kids, and they're learning at their own levels, or they're just playing. Sometimes they'll get a lot more out of just playing with some Christian kids in a safe environment than they would sitting here getting bored stiff, listening to Pastor Rick and learning that really church is boring. That's what they're going to learn. But grown-ups, on the other hand, who believe God's word is important, should be able to be undistracted in the teaching of it. They should be, even if they fall fast asleep, they should be able to be undistracted. Okay? And we will tiptoe out, let them sleep after it's all over if we have to. But you at least have the opportunity to pay attention. People say, well, even in a movie, they make people take crying babies out. Why? Well, movies are important. We paid $5 to see this thing. It's an important thing. Okay? Bible study is adult stuff before it is kid stuff. It is adult stuff first. And it means we have to give our minds to it and wrestle with it and deal with it so we can talk to our kids about it. It's heavy stuff. And it's important. And that's why the undistracted attention is vital. So, this passage in this chapter just warms my heart, because that's what these people are saying. Hey, I want to know the Bible. I want to know the Word of God. And they're standing there for hours. We won't do that. Listening. Verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood several guys with unpronounceable names. And verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people for he was standing above the people, and when he opened it, the people stood up. So they stood during Bible study, which is a way to find out who's sleeping. Verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, and while lifting up their hands, and they bowed low, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then all those guys with unpronounceable names, in the middle of verse 7, and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so they understood what the text meant. So what they're doing is, he's speaking, and then as it was going out, the Levites would be standing around explaining it. He would explain it, then they would explain it to the larger group, okay? So it's like this, they didn't have a PA system. And so he would speak it out, and then it would kind of disseminate out into the crowd, and they'd say it, and they'd say it, and they'd say it. And what they were doing was, they were reading the Old Testament, the Torah, the first five books. And probably either the book of Deuteronomy or perhaps Leviticus. because it was about the sacrifices. But the whole, all first five books would have definitely been there. Ezra was probably instrumental in preserving those first five books the way we have them right now during the Babylonian period. So here he is explaining this to the people, and there's so much to learn, and they're just soaking it in. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, because all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, go and eat of the fat and drink of the sweet and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Did you know that's where that passage is? We quote that. A lot of times people quote that passage, don't know where it comes from. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That was said during a Bible study. So the Levites calmed all the people, and they said, be still, the day is holy, don't be grieved. And all the people went away, and they ate, and they drank, and they sent portions to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words, which had been made known to them. It's a great scene. What they're doing is reading this to the people, and the people freak out. And you know why? Well, you can guess why. They hadn't been doing any of this all their lives. And the reason they were grieving and weeping is because they realized how disobedient they had been. And there's nothing quite like when you find out you've been disobedient to God. And here you thought you were doing like everything, and then you read it in the Bible and it says, you can't do that. There's a death penalty for that. What are you doing that for? And so on, and all the way through in the Old Covenant shows all these things. And the people were completely pierced to the soul because they hadn't been obeying God. They hadn't been being the covenant community. But the interesting thing, the wonderful thing is that as they're weeping, the word comes to them from the Lord through the leaders. Hey, this is actually God's day. His grace is on you. I want you to really be happy. Let the weeping be turned into joy. This is a great day because we're in the Word and we want to worship the Lord and we want to obey Him. This is a good day, not a bad day. And so they turn it around and they make it into a feast. They make it into a party, and they just go get everybody and they bring them in and they eat. And the Jews were great for eating and dancing and having fun. And even in Israel today, man, they know how to party. Their whole nation parties on when they have their, it's not the feast days, it's their regular national holidays, but man, they go for it. And they were doing it back here. They were so excited. Now in verses 13 to 18, they were reading this. The next day they came back for more. More Bible study, please, more Bible study. Oh, would that we would hear this. They wanted insight, latter part of verse 13, insight into the words of the law. And they found written in the law of the Lord that it was commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Well, that was right when they were doing their thing. They were having this convocation right during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. They read about it. So, well, we should do this. And so they did it immediately. They went out and they cut the branches, and the Feast of Tabernacles, they build little huts and they camp in them, which was handy because nobody had any real buildings in Jerusalem anyway. So they could just build these little things, and they just camped out. That was the Feast of Tabernacles. And to this day, Feast of Tabernacles is celebrated, but not quite in quite the same form. But it was commanded, and they realized they hadn't been doing it, so they went straight out and did it. Verse 17, and the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths, and they lived in them, and the sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. Do you know how many years that is? It's 960 years. Since Moses basically gave them this, they did it in the wilderness, and they did it for a little while during Joshua's time, but for the next close to 1,000 years, this nation was disobedient to one of the three main feasts of Israel. That doesn't mean nobody ever did it, but it meant that as a nation, they didn't do it. Can you believe that? It's no wonder. This is just one of the several indicators of just how disobedient the nation was during the era of the kings before the Babylonian captivity. That's amazing. So they said, yes, and there's nothing quite like coming back to the Lord. Ah, I can see it in people's eyes when they come back to the Lord and they've been away from Him. It's just like, It's wonderful. Well, that's what's happening here. Wow, is this what he wants us to do? Let's do it. And then they had this great rejoicing because they were coming back to him. And they read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days every day up for Bible study. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Basically, they just kept the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was a great, wonderful time. Set them right on the right track. Was it the end of their difficulties? Was their discipleship perfect from that point on? No, of course not. But it was a great beginning. It was a great beginning. Let me mention, quickly in closing, the signs of spiritual life. And you see them all right here in this chapter. These are the signs of spiritual life in a church, and they're the signs of spiritual life in an individual, just like they were the signs of spiritual life in the Old Testament community. Number one, spiritual thirst, verse 1. They said, "We want to hear what God has to say." Spiritual thirst. Only the Holy Spirit puts this thirst into people's minds. Only the Lord does. But you can pray for it. You can pray for it. You can pray for a spiritual thirst. It's a sign of spiritual health to be thirsty. There are times when you're not particularly thirsty. Maybe you're tired, or maybe you've had enough. When I go to a retreat, or after I've done several teachings in a row, I got to be honest with you, I'm not real thirsty for a while. Takes a little while for my thirst to come back, a few hours, a day or two. I just rest. I just kind of after putting out a lot or after taking in a lot. If I go to a conference and take in a lot, and I'm just like, I walk out of there, you know, just kind of overfilled for a little while. But then it goes away, and after a while, I'm thirsty for the Word again. Thirsty for what the Spirit wants to say to me again. Now, that's a sign of spiritual health, and it's probably true for every one of you, I assume, or you wouldn't be here on a Wednesday night. That's a good thing. Look for it. Watch for it. Ask for it. Spiritual thirst. Number two, true worship, verse 6. It's a spontaneous thing, but true worship happens because people really want to worship. They really want to praise. You know, we come in here, we worship and praise. Actually, the term praise in the Old Testament is what we do. It's synonymous with worship in many ways, but it's audible thanking God, usually with music. And that's basically what we do when we sing for half an hour or so before we get into a Bible study and we gather regularly and worship and sing and praise the Lord. But let me tell you something. It only happens if you want to do it. That's the truth. It only happens if you want to do it. When you gather, here or anywhere, worship only happens if you want to worship. That's the truth. When God's people want to worship, when they want to sing, even if they sing softly, even if they sing hymns you don't like, even if they have a style of worship that isn't the same as yours, if they want to open their vocal cords and worship God, worship happens. And if they don't want to, it can be the best music in the world. It can be the perfect environment. It can smell great and feel great and be warm and be everything. And if people don't want to address the Lord and say, "We love you and we want to be loyal to you," they don't want to talk to Him or sing to Him or pray to Him. If they don't want to do that, worship doesn't happen. Fortunately, it's usually happening here. And that's another good thing of ministering here. But always remember that. Worship is not on the stage. Worship is in the hearts of the people, always. And it's a sign of health, true worship. Number three, understandable teaching. Verse 8, there was sense given to the text so people understood it. Wherever you find spiritual health, you find understandable teaching. It may not always be the style you're used to, may not always be the style you like, but it's understandable. And it's here. It's in the Word. I mean, somebody's opening their Bible. People ask me, well, I'm in another town. How can I find a church to go to? And I give a recommendation. Well, I haven't seen one of those kind of churches. Well, what have you found? Well, there's this and that and blah, blah, the other church. And I say, well, are there any churches where people carry their Bibles in? And that's a common denominator, carrying a Bible. Is it a church where people carry their Bibles, and do they have to open them when they get there? Yeah, there's a couple of churches like, well, try one of those. What's the name on the marquee? I don't care what the name on the marquee is if it's a real Bible that they're carrying, and you notice almost everybody carries one, and they have to have it open in order to understand what's going on during the Bible study, chances are there's a Bible study happening. So start there anyway. Because a sign of spiritual health is understandable teaching, and it's teaching of God's Word. Number four, joyful sharing. Joyful sharing. You notice how he said to the people, man, this is a good day. God actually loves you. I know there's weeping and I know there's been discipline, but you know what? God loves you and you ought to love each other. So you ought to share with each other and you ought to be friends and try and work that out because it's actually great to belong to the people of God. It's wonderful to be in the community of the faith. It's great to share friendships and to be with one another despite all the difficulties that occur. Man, give me a good, solid Christian community, even with its difficulties and its weird people from time to time, of which I'm probably one, okay? But even with that, Lord, let me have the joy that comes with belonging to your people and being part of a living Christian community. See? Joy in sharing is a sign of spiritual health. When you see people who gather in Christian gatherings, it's amazing how much laughing goes on. And just plain hilarity. I mean, they're just funny, funny people. They laugh. They laugh at each other. They laugh with each other. They roar. You should see some of our pastors' meetings. We laugh so hard, it makes our sides ache at times. We have to get back to... Why? Is that unspiritual? I don't think so. It's part of friendship. It's part of friendship. And there's enough sadness in the world, let me tell you, there's enough sadness and enough grief and enough hurt and enough pain and enough need for healing. You better enjoy what God has given you and your friends. And it's part of fellowship. Fellowship means sharing, and that's joyful sharing. So where you find that, and you find it with these other things, you got a living body and a living group of Christians. And number five, practical obedience, verses 13 to 18. Practical obedience. If they see it in the Word as a command, understood in its context, truly, with real interpretation, if they see this as something that's important in God's Word, these people will do it. That's a living body. This person who realizes God's Word actually says something to them about this particular issue, and they say, well, then I'm going to do that. The Lord says I should be this way about this situation, and I've thought it through, prayed it through, come to this conclusion. Well, then I'm going to do that. Practical obedience is a sign of spiritual health. It's proof that you're alive. It's not always easy. Sometimes people wrestle against it. But you notice how these folks, one of the signs that they were spiritually vibrant was when they saw something, they realized God had told them to do and they weren't doing it. It was so important to being Jewish in the Old Covenant. And you don't have to do the Feast of Tabernacles, and you're not more spiritual for doing it. In fact, you're kind of weird if you do Feast of Tabernacles today because it's not repeated in the New Covenant. But you know what? There's a lot of stuff in the New Covenant that the Lord says, do this, be this way. And a living body says, well, then that's the way we want to be. That's the way we want to be. Spiritual thirst, true worship, understandable teaching, joyful sharing, and practical obedience to God's Word. That is spiritual life. And if it's in our lives, it's a good indicator. These are all good indicators. And if it's in our body and it's in our church, it's the way it ought to be. Let's bow our heads. Father, it's the way we want it to be. And Lord, life gets very daily, as you know, dusty and worried and fretting. And we forget often to refresh ourselves in you, to worship and to pray, and to be in your Word. And then when we're in the world and the gates of our city are open and we're out interacting with our world, sometimes, Father, we are far more affected by the world than we are by you. So, Lord, at these times when we do gather and share joyfully with one another and worship and pray and praise you and gather around your Word and do all these things, we pray that they would strengthen us, that we might be the people you want us to be in this world. And we thank you for this chapter in Nehemiah that reminds us how to do it. We trust you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.